was thinking about that. I always think about my mom, but then I thought, who really showed me something? And that was probably when I was in first grade. My teacher was Mrs. Ritchie, and I went to school in Lawton, and loved Mrs. Ritchie. She was so sweet. You know, we had flannel boards back then, and I was always the helper to do the flannel. I mean, she made me feel seen and valued, right? You could hand her the triangle and the circle. And then I went to second grade, and Mrs. Anderson did not like me at all. I mean, I think I spent most of my recesses in lunch, eating lunch, and then she'd make me clean my tray, and then I'd eat so much I'd go throw up, so then I'd have to go home. And so it got to the point where she finally said, I think you're malnourished and you need to go to the doctor. So she wrote a note to my mom, and my mom had to take me to the doctor because my mom's boss, she was a teacher at a different school, her principal was Mrs. Anderson's husband. Tell me this wasn't a hot mess. And so I had to go to the doctor to get a physical, and all he said is you need to eat more green beans. Like, I would eat meat, and I would eat French fries, and I would, you know, I wasn't very healthy, but I just didn't eat the green beans. And so it was a horrible, horrible second grade. But Mrs. Ritchie found me every day. If it wasn't on the playground, it would be in the hallway passing saying, I see you, and you're going to survive this. How sweet is that? So I moved away from Lawton, and I moved up here after I graduated. And in 2006, I started doing BSF. If you all have ever done BSF, it's a wonderful thing. And I came on Tuesday mornings. And in 2007, I see this woman walk in. And at BSF, there's like 300 people, right? And this woman walks in. I go, that's Mrs. Ritchie. So I go up to Mrs. Ritchie and I go, are you Mrs. Ritchie? Are you Donna Ritchie? And she goes, I am. I said, I'm Lynn Ruskovac Watson. She goes, oh my gosh, how are you? And I just said, one, why are you here? Because she always lived in Lawton and she had actually moved up to Oklahoma City. And I told her, I said, you changed my life. And so I want you to think about, when we're talking about these hidden women today, I want you to think about those women who have encouraged you. Let them know. We don't know. We go back to our reunions and we meet all our friends that we used to hang out with, and a couple of people have said to me, you remember when you said this to me? And I go, I don't remember anything from when I was 16 or 18 or 24. But I can tell you what I did last week. And I really think when people remind you of the impact that you have on them, you have no idea the ripple effect that you all are creating. If I think about all the ripples that you're making, you've created a congregation, a big congregation. So we're going to talk about some of those women today. We're actually going to talk about three women. Keturah, because we all know who Keturah is. Who knows who Keturah is? Noel. Of course, Karen knows everything. Tamar, many of us know who Tamar is, and then Shira. These are the three women that we're going to be talking about today. So we're going to start with Keturah. She's found in two different verses, and her actual name means fragrant legacy. You know, I think Lynn just means lake. Thanks a lot. But her name means a fragrant legacy, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. So when most people think of Abraham's family, they immediately think of Sarah and Isaac or Hagar and Ishmael. But tucked away in Genesis is another remarkable woman whose story receives only very few verses, and her name is Keturah. Although Scripture tells us very little about her personally, what it does tell us reveals that a woman who became a part of God's unfolding plan. Ladies, sometimes we don't know that we're part of his plan until something happens and we can look back. I've always wanted foresight, like what's going to happen next? Where am I headed? But he doesn't play it that way. He always gives you the, if you look back and see, oh, now I see what the plan has been. Through her, Abraham became the father of additional nations, demonstrating that God's promises continued even after Sarah's death. Many of God's greatest servants are mentioned only briefly, yet their influence lasts generations. So for some of you all who said your grandparents, think about that generational shift that you have made. my grandparents on both my mother's and father's side rarely went to church. And so it was up to my parents to go to church. And then I went to church, and now my daughter's going to church. And that generational influence. Keturah is one of those people that has made a generational impact. So I told you her name means fragrance or incense. She married Abraham after Sarah's death. She bore him 6 sons. Wow, that makes me a little tired. She basically created and became the ancestor of several nations and was mentioned only twice by name. In Genesis 25, 1 through 6 in Chronicles, I already told you that. In Scripture, fragrance often symbolizes worship, blessing, sacrifice, and life pleasing to God. So when I think about fragrance, I think about when I go into someone's office and I smell something and then I leave and I'm like, oh, there is one woman that I hug every day at the 9:30 sanctuary and I always get her fragrance right here on my neck. She's a person that I've known since I was this tall in Lawton, and I'll hug her and then I'll smell her the rest of the day. And I'm like, when I was studying this, I thought, oh, that's that sweet fragrance. And I think about what fragrance are we leaving? Whether her parents intended or not, Keturah's life became a fragrant reminder that God was not finished writing Abraham's story. She wasn't Sarah's replacement. She was God's next chapter. Keturah had 2 names. So you will see in Genesis, she had the name Abraham took another wife, and that was her title. In Chronicles, the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine. Concubine? Why do we want to be a concubine? Call me a wife any day, or just the greatest woman on earth. But regardless of her titles, God still used her. Sometimes people define us by our status, yet God defines us by our purpose. In Genesis 17, 4 through 5, God told Abraham, "You will be the father of many nations." Well, if he had just had Sarah, he wouldn't have been father of many nations. It took Keturah. That became part of that promise. Like I said, 6 sons. Okay, here we go, Karen Search. The sons' names. And tell me if you've named your kids this. Zimran, no. Jokshan, no. Medan, or Medan. That sounded really okey, didn't it? Medan, Medan, I don't know. Midian, we've heard that one. Ishbak, and Shua. I kind of like that one. God promised Abraham would become the father of many nations, not just one. Isaac carried that covenant for one nation. But Keturah's children fulfilled another aspect of God's promise. God's promises are often bigger than we can ever imagine. And never challenge that. Anytime we think about something big, God imagines something greater. The son that stands out is Midian. The Midianites become significant throughout our scripture. When Moses fled to Midian, when Moses married Jethro, Moses' father, was a Midianite priest. Faithfulness doesn't require fame, ladies. Keturah never led an army. She never performed miracles. Well, she had 6 babies. To me, that's a miracle. She never wrote scripture, and she never ruled a nation. Yet, she influenced countless generations. Our culture today celebrates visibility. The other night, my husband was like, "What is this influencer stuff on Instagram?" And I go, "I don't get it. I don't get it. If we're influencing anyone, we should be raising up God." But God doesn't worry about that. He wants to celebrate faithfulness. Many of the greatest kingdom builders are almost invisible to history, but they're unforgettable to God. What you're doing today, God knows, He sees, He values, and He loves you. Her name alone speaks. Fragrance in Scripture, like I said, illustrates God's presence. And I think about this question. Does my life leave a sweet fragrance behind or bitterness? Ouch. There are days when it is a sweet fragrance. But there are other days where there could be bitterness. And at that point, I have to think back and I have to repent and I have to apologize and I have to let the Lord know, yes, I'm still broken. I want it to be fragrant, but today I was bitter. So the big question is, how do we become a sweet fragrance? We leave sweet fragrance by living faithfully, encouraging others, investing in future generations, trusting God in every season, and serving without seeking recognition. Keturah has taught us many things. God has never finished writing our story, which is so exciting. Faithfulness matters more than fame. God's promises extend beyond one generation. Our legacy often outlives our recognition. And a life lived for God leaves a lasting fragrance that's not bitter. The truth here is God often works through faithful people whose names receive little attention, yet whose lives leave a lasting spiritual fragrance. We're moving on to Tamar. Now, last time I was with you all, I read 18 verses, and I didn't feel really bad about this. This is 30 verses. Ladies, I'm not going to read 30 verses, but I would encourage you to go back sometime today or this week and read all of chapter 38 of Genesis, because it is a sweet, sweet scripture. And then if you go to 39, you will see that Joseph is hot. But let's go back to Tamar. I think Tamar has been given a bad rap. I think about Tamar, and I also think about like the woman at the well. Every time we hear those stories, we think, oh, they're so broken. Why is Jesus hanging out with them? Why did God give Tamar a purpose? And what is her purpose? Because I read that and I go, oh, I've got your answer right here. When people think about the women in Jesus' genealogy, Tamar is probably not the first name that comes to mind. In fact, Christians skip over Genesis 38 because they want to get straight to Joseph, right? They skip over Genesis 38 because it feels uncomfortable. It involves death, deception, prostitution, or what appears to be prostitution, and incest. So a lot of people avoid this book in the Bible. Tamar's story is not primarily about scandal. It is about God who can bring life, justice, and redemption through every circumstances that human beings label completely hopeless. I saw something the other day, and this woman had on this white t-shirt, and I thought about doing this and then I forgot, but had on this white t-shirt with a big mark right here, a big spot, like a big coffee spot. And she asked a group of women, what do you see here? And they all saw the spot. Right? Because that's our critical eye. That's our broken eye. And she goes, well, why didn't you see the whole shirt? Because it's nice and clean and it's white. And they said, but that's not what's wrong. We see what's wrong. I think we as humans, when we think about labels, we're always trying to pick out what's wrong with this person. Instead of, God has created this human being to be my sister in Christ, my brother in Christ. Now, if they have broccoli in their teeth, I will tell them. If they have mascara underneath, I will tell them, because that's just a sweet thing to do. But I'm not going to focus on the negative, right? He tells us to be encouraging. If God can bring life and justice and redemption, why are we even talking about Tamar? But today, we're going to look back past the surface of the taboo and uncover the silent, fierce grace of a woman who refused to let delayed justice destroy her destiny. To understand the desperate actions of Tamar, we must look past our modern cultural lenses, take off those things that see the black spot, and understand the profound, terrifying vulnerability of her situation. Genesis 38 completely halts the fast-paced story, the heroic story of Joseph. Joseph has just been sold into slavery by his brothers, led by Judah. Immediately after the act of betrayal, the text shifts as it focuses entirely on Judah's family line. And if you read it, I mean, it just gives line after line after line. Who are all these people? What do they account for? Judah marries and has three sons. and eventually takes a young woman named Tamar to be the wife of his son, his eldest son, Ur. Who would ever name their child Ur? But the Bible tells us that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord. See, he was wicked, so do not name your son Ur. And he dies. This is the first death in Scripture where it says God killed someone. Ur was evil. So what happens? Tamar is now single. According to ancient law of the Levite marriage, it was the duty of the next brother to marry Tamar, to protect her, to provide for her, so that the deceased husband's name and estate wouldn't vanish. The second brother, Onan, uses Tamar for his own pleasure, but deliberately refuses to fulfill his familial duty to her. He too is struck down of his wickedness. Again, God killed Onan. Judah's offspring seem quite disobedient now, don't they? God has killed both of his oldest sons. Suddenly, Tamar is twice widowed in a society where childless widows are absolutely have zero economic security, zero social status, and zero legal rights. She was entirely disposable. Then comes the ultimate betrayal, the weapon of delay. Judah, terrified that his third and youngest son, Shelah, would die too, decides to treat Tamar as the problem rather than addressing the wickedness of his own sons. Instead of giving Shelah to her as promised, Judah looks Tamar in the eyes, gives her a false promise, and says in 38:11, "Go live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." Because this is his youngest son. Well, years pass. Shelah grows into adulthood, but the call never comes. Tamar is left suspended in this permanent state of grief, limbo, and forced isolation because she's a widow. She's required to wear the garments of a widow, a public badge of sorrow and rejection, while living on the charity of her father's house. She is trapped in a system that is rigged against her, deliberately abandoned by the leader who is spiritually and legally obligated to protect her. Tamar spent years in silence, watching the clock tick, realizing human justice is never going to walk through her front door. When Tamar realizes that Judah has absolutely no intention of keeping his word, she reaches a breaking point. Guess what she does? You know what she does. I'm going to tell you. After Judah's wife passed away, he travels to a nearby town where they shear his sheep. Tamar finds out about his travels and decides to take off her widow's garments, wrap herself in a veil to disguise her identity, and sit at the entrance of a town among Judah's root. Judah sees her by the roadside, assumes she's a prostitute, and negotiates a price with her. Judah. Tamar, operating with a brilliant yet desperate strategy, demands collateral until he can send payment. She demands three highly personal items of his. Typically, they would give him a cow or a goat or something, but she asked for his signet ring, his cord, and his staff. These were not random accessories. In the ancient world, a man's signet ring, cord, and staff were his unique identifiers. It's like taking our driver's license, our ATM card, and our keys, right? They were his legal signature, his identity, and his symbol of tribal authority. Judah hands them over as his encounter with her and leaves. Tamar immediately goes back home, puts on her widow's clothes, and disappears into the background. 3 months later, the hypocrisy of human systems is on full display. Word reaches Judah, your daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant by prostitution. Look how fast Judah moves when he thinks he has the high moral ground. He doesn't investigate. He doesn't look back at his own broken promises. He immediately weaponizes moral outrage to cover his own generational failure. He barks out an order in 38:24. Oh, hold please. There we go. Bring her out and have her burned to death. Bezer dragging Tamar to her death. She doesn't scream. She doesn't beg. She doesn't hurl insults. She simply sends a message to her father-in-law with three items. She says, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. If you see him, recognize who they are, this signet ring, this cord, and this staff. Can you imagine the sudden dead silence that fell over the crowd and Judah? Judah looks down at his own signature. He looks at his own staff. He realizes that the woman he branded a sinner was actually holding up a mirror to his own sin. And to Judah's credit, the illusion breaks. He stops the execution and utters a profound theological truth in 38:26. She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. Here's a couple truths. This narrative is not an endorsement of a deception, ladies. God does not applaud the broken paths we all take. But Genesis 38 is an incredible exposure of how God's sovereignty overrules our human failure. A human's delay cannot derail divine destinies. Judah thought he could isolate Tamar and let her story fade away in a quiet corner. He thought his delay would change the outcome, but God used the very path of injustice to position Tamar for her ultimate purpose. What people put on hold, God can fast track in a single moment of exposure. Another truth, God uses the overlooked to break down the pride of the powerful. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, God says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Judah was the powerful patriarch. Tamar was the forgotten foreigner. Yet God used Tamar to bring repentance to Judah's heart, transforming him from a cruel brother who sold Joseph into slavery into the leader who would later offer his own life to protect his brother Benjamin in Egypt. The third truth is the line of the Messiah runs through the ruins. Tamar gives birth to twin boys, Perez and Zerah. Perez grows up to become the direct ancestor of King David, and centuries later, from that exact same bloodline, a savior named Jesus would be born. And this is from Tamar's genealogy. Look at the great grace of our King. When Jesus built his family tree, he didn't sanitize it. I think about my family, and maybe you have people in your family. It's not sanitized, but it's our family. We're going to love them, and we're going to pray for them, whether we're with them or not. He doesn't sanitize any of our lines. He intentionally included Tamar to show us that his grace is louder than any generational trauma, louder than any systematic betrayal, and vastly more powerful than any human scandal. Ladies, what does this mean for you today? Let's reclaim our voice. Many women here currently living in spiritual widow's garments phase. We all have seasons in our life. Are we sitting in a season of waiting, carrying a burden caused by the promises broken by other people, by institutions, by leaders? If you feel stuck, you feel hidden, you feel forgotten, we have all been there. Tamar's story is proof that God sees you in your suspended state. Do not let the delay convince you that God has abandoned the promise. Your current season of isolation is not your final destination. Praise the Lord. Reject the narratives of others. The world, and sometimes even our friends, are quick to label a woman based on her survival choice, her past, or her trauma she has walked through. If people looked at Tamar's life on paper, they'd call it a scandal. I did, before I dive deep. But when God looked at her, he saw an agent of generational transformation. Stop letting people who contributed to your brokenness write the title of your identity. You are who God says you are, not who this world calls you. Your past does not disqualify you for God's future. Let God rebuild from the ruins. You do not need a flawless story to be heavily used by an almighty God. If God can take a broken, deceptive, chaotic situation in Genesis 38 and turn it into a royal highway for Jesus Christ, He can take the exact pieces of your life that you are ashamed of and turn them into a testimony of His redeeming power. The truth, God sees you, God knows your story, God is still working, even when justice seems delayed. Women, you are loved. Now, Shira, here we go, Shira. Poor Shira. If I asked you to name some influential women in the Bible, you'd probably say people like Esther, Ruth, Deborah, Mary, Hannah, Lydia. I can just name so many women. Eve. But what if I asked you about Shira? Most of us have probably never heard a sermon about her. I haven't. She appears in only one verse, 15 words, ladies, only 15 words. But she is mentioned. And it says this in 1 Chronicles 7:24. His daughter was Shira, who built Lower and Upper Beth Horon, as well as Uzen Shira. No recorded speeches, no miracles, no dramatic story, no lengthy biography, and she didn't kill anyone, so I want you to know. Yet God thought she was important enough to include her in the scripture. That alone should make us stop and say, why? There's 15 words, why? In genealogy filled with almost entirely of men's names, if you read all the genealogy, it's just men and men and men and men. And I did look up, okay, take me from Adam to Abraham. Do that on your computer, Abraham, from Adam to Abraham. And I mean, the one I saw was just all, and then here's like this little Shira right over here, and it's not even colored in because she wasn't that important. It's just like a purple circle, not a colored in circle. So many men's names that you can't pronounce. She wasn't mentioned because she was someone's wife. She wasn't somebody's mother, and it wasn't because of her beauty. She is remembered because she built something that blessed generations after her. Sometimes faithfulness looks like identity and quietly building what God entrusted us to do. One verse packed with significance. Before we talk about Shira, we need to understand where the verse appears. First Chronicle begins with long genealogies. Most people skip them during Bible reading plans, yet genealogy is God's way of saying every person matters and everyone has a name. I think that is such a sweet, sweet sound when you know that He put all those people in. And like I said, I was going through the whole genealogy going, oh my stars, but He knew those people. They tell the story of God's faithfulness from generation to generation. Shira appears in the genealogy of Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons. Interesting, just before her mention, the genealogy records a tragedy. In verses 21 through 23, describes Ephraim's sons being killed after attempting to raid livestock. Imagine that grief, loss, heartbreak. The family suffers devastating tragedy. Yet only a few verses later, we meet Shira, a woman who is remembered not for destruction, but for construction. Where death left scars, God raised up someone who would build. That is often how God works. He brings builders after seasons of brokenness. Have you experienced that in your life? You've gone through brokenness, and He provides us with building and His will. The Bible simply says that she is His daughter with Shira. Nothing more, no age, no husband, no children. Instead, God tells us what she accomplished. She built Lower Beth Horon, Upper Beth Horon, and Uzen Shira. This is extraordinary. I think about a woman back in the day and all the things she had to wear, and she's building something. Women are rarely credited with civic achievements in the Bible. Yet God intentionally records her. Whether Shira physically oversaw the labor crews, organized resources, financed projects, or founded settlements, we don't know. But the point remains, she was known as a builder, not merely of houses, but of communities. If you think about Beth Horon, this wasn't just any location. The upper and lower Beth Horon guarded one of the most strategic mountain passes in Israel. Anyone traveling from the Mediterranean coastplain into the hill country had to pass through Beth Horon. Whoever controlled that road controlled the trade, the commerce, the military movement, and national security. What? She's Condoleezza Rice of the Bible. Centuries later, the same location became famous during Joshua's conquest. Joshua 10 tells us that the Amorite kings fled down the road through Beth Horon. God sent massive hailstones upon Israel's enemies. Then Joshua prayed, "Sun, stand still." And God miraculously extended the day so Israel could complete that victory. Sharon likely never knew how God would later use the city she helped establish. She simply built faithfully. God used what she built for his greater purpose. That's a powerful reminder. We often don't know what God will do through the work we faithfully accomplish today. One of the cities also carried her name, Uzen Shira. In the ancient world, naming a city after somebody was a tremendous honor. It meant the future generations would remember the contribution that that person made. Her influence became woven in the geography of Israel. She didn't just leave memories, she left landmarks. Most people spend their lives trying to make a name for themselves. Shira simply served faithfully, and God made sure that her name endured. Truth. Let me see if I have truth here. Ah, I do. God calls his people to build. Through scripture, God's people are builders. Noah built an ark. Moses oversaw the tabernacle. Solomon built the temple. Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem's wall. The early church built up believers. Today, we build differently. Listen to this, ladies. Not cities, but lives. Well, some of us build cities. We build marriages, families, churches, ministries, disciples, communities, future generations. Every encouraging word, every lesson taught, every prayer offered, every child disciplined is another brick in God's kingdom. The other truth is your faithfulness may bless generations you never met. I was thinking about this, and when we moved into our house 15 years ago, we planted 4 trees. I lie. We planted 5 trees, 3 oak, 2 maple, because there were no trees in our front yard. We thought, what? We live in a neighborhood that's old, and what happened to the trees? They cut them down, obviously. And I said, we are planting trees that we will not bear the fruit. We won't see the fruit. And now we see the fruit because we've been there 15 years. But I think about anytime we plant a tree, we may not get the fruit from that. I've been a small group leader for 17 years. And because I've done it so long, I'm seeing the fruit. My girls are becoming doctors. My girls are having babies. My girls are doing some things that I'm like, oh, Lord, just because we planted and God blessed them, there's fruit. She would probably never imagine Joshua's army would later march through Beth Horon. Yet her work became part of God's redemptive story. Likewise, you may never see the full impact of your obedience. If you're a Sunday school teacher, a faithful parent, a generous giver, a mentor, a prayer warrior, their influence often continues long after they're gone. Faithfulness today can become someone else's blessing tomorrow. Ultimately, every builder in Scripture points us towards Jesus. Shira built cities. Jesus is building his church. In Matthew 16:18, it says, I will build my church. Earthly cities eventually crumble. Walls fall. Roads decay. Civilization disappear. But Christ is building something eternal. Ephesians 2 says, believers are being built together in a dwelling place for God. Living stones, a spiritual house. When we trust Christ, we become a part of his eternal building project. Our greatest legacy is not we construct for ourselves, but what Christ builds through us. This truth says, once again, God calls us, his people to build, calls his people to build. Your faithfulness may bless generations you will never meet. So we have talked about 3 women and their truths today. Here's the truth. They're on your paper. You don't have to take a picture. No picture taking here today. But think about my first question that I asked when we started. Who has had a lasting impact on your life? I bet that these people modeled these truths for you, didn't just tell you, but lived them out, walked out the truths. Now may you go out and model them for others. And when you do, that ripple effect will continue to increase. Let us pray. Father God, we are so grateful. We are grateful that you have given us these women in the Old Testament that just seem hidden. But Lord, you gave them a purpose. Lord, we know that you can take women who've done things that we think, oh, as the human heart would say, oh, we put the wrong label on them. But Lord, we know it's for your good. And so as we leave this room today, as we answer the questions, if we want to now or later, that you will let us know that you are our Savior, our warrior. You see us, you know us, you love us. And so, Lord, as we go from here today, maybe we be grateful that we don't have to be influencers. All we have to be is faithful and obedient to you. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.